The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Brothers, let's continue tonight, second message, the same letter to the Hebrews, skipping a chapter, going to the last chapter of the book, Hebrews chapter 16, chapter 13, chapter 16, chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. It's a late hour, amen. I want to continue this message, Endure by Faith, but this second message is subtitled Pressing Our Privilege. Here is God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word, for the blessing of being together even at this late hour. We pray, Lord, that you would give us attentive hearts and minds and affections for you, that you'd bless the preaching of your word even now. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Pastor Strain told you in the introduction when he introduced me that I'm a native New Yorker from Brooklyn, New York, and there's something that comes with that. That means that I am a New York sports fan, and being a New York sports fan, there are certain places that I'm just simply supposed to despise. And probably tops among them is Boston, and that's there at the top, but maybe a close second and sometimes first, depending on the sport, is Philadelphia. And so, you know, on Sunday, whatever. There's a problem though, and I don't have this problem with Boston, but I do have it with Philadelphia. As much as I would like to despise all things Philly, my faith in Christ will not allow me to do so. And why is it that you ask that? Is it because I'm growing in holiness, because the Lord is changing me on the inside and I can no longer harbor those harsh thoughts about all things Philadelphia? I'd like to think that that was true, but truth be told, the reason is not my sanctification. It's the fact that Philadelphia is biblical, at least in name. They might not act like it, but the name of the city has some biblical significance. The City of Brotherly Love is an ambitious name for a city, and throughout this letter to the Hebrews, and particularly in the latter chapters, the pastor peels back the veil to show his congregation the glory and the reality of heaven, and his reason for doing it is to encourage them with the truth of heaven. The heavenly reality should make all the difference in the world as to how they live right now. The dominant and determining factor in how they live should not be the difficulties, the suffering, the pain, and the persecution that they are currently experiencing. He wants them to endure through these things because, as Christians, they have a better and a more lasting possession. And one of the things that he has said to them repeatedly is that they have come to a city. This city is the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. He says at the end of chapter 12, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, stable, permanent, and secure. So he says at the very end of chapter 12, since then we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be grateful. Let's hold on to grace. By this grace we offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And what he shows us in these verses is that the life of worship for God's people is the privilege of living in Philadelphia. It's the privilege of living in the real Philly, not where the Eagles play. The heavenly city that he's been talking about could also be called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, because one of the things that will not be shaken is brotherly love. And so this message I want to talk to you on pressing our privilege, I pulled it directly, this title directly from what the pastor says in verse 10 of this passage in chapter 13, when he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We have a particular privilege, and the altar that the pastor is speaking of here is the cross of Jesus Christ. The altar of the tent, the altar of the temple was temporary, and it was temporary because it was particular. It was for Jewish people only. Even more, it was for the priest only. If you weren't a priest, you had no access to it. Gentiles had no access to it, so there was a need for another altar. A better altar, and that altar is the cross of Jesus Christ, the new and living way, he said in chapter 10. This cross is the altar for the whole world. It's the place where the perfect sacrifice was made to redeem, to buy back, to reconcile all peoples to God. And there are some privileges that he presses in our passage that come from our being united to Jesus Christ, and I want to share them with you under these three headings. Because of the cross of Christ, we can press our privilege to prioritize. We can press our privilege to persevere, and we can press our privilege to praise. Pressing our privilege to prioritize. The language of love dominates these first few verses of Hebrews chapter 13, pressing our privilege to prioritize. What I mean by that is striving by God's provision to prioritize the life of brotherly love. This chapter is full of exhortations, and we could rightly say that the guiding exhortation for the whole chapter is verse 1, these simple words, let brotherly love continue. Everything seems to be an exposition of what that looks like in practice. is bookended by verses 2 and 16, where you've got these negative exhortations. Do not neglect, he says, to show hospitality to strangers in verse 2. And then in verse 16, do not neglect to do good and share what you have. Note, right, this is an exhortation. That means it's not a suggestion. It's not when you feel like it or when it suits you, let brotherly love continue. He's saying this is how it is in the kingdom of God. So since we are receiving the kingdom right now, this is how it needs to be with you. This continuing is a sense of remaining, abiding in love. I like that word, abide. To stay, to remain, to continue in something. I heard somebody give this analogy for abiding that I think it fits because I've seen it in my own household. My wife, Kim, sometimes, you know, I'll see that she's already started preparing dinner a few nights ahead. You know, there'll be some meat in a Ziploc bag. And you know, that meat is not in that Ziploc bag alone. It's dwelling in the middle of some special marinade that she's just made, a combination of sauces and spices and flavors, and that meat is just abiding. It's just abiding in that marinade, soaking it all up. And when the marinade is abided so well in the meat that the two become inseparable, and when she finally cooks it, when that flavor and that juices and that seasoning that's been abiding bursts into a flavor explosion in my mouth, it's like, hallelujah. Brotherly love is supposed to abide like that. It's supposed to be such a part of the Christian community that it is inseparable. Just like that marinade abides so well in the meat that I tasted in every bite, brotherly love is supposed to be the flavor that permeates the church. This word that's translated as continue in verse 1 is the same word that he used just a few verses before in chapter 12, verse 27, where he repeats the Lord's promise from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, that the Lord would not only shake the earth, but the heavens also. And then he says in verse 27 that there's a reason that God is going to shake the entire creation. It's so that the things that cannot be shaken may abide. So that the things that cannot be shaken may continue and remain. He's making an intentional connection then in verse 1 of chapter 13 by his use of the same word. One sure thing that will abide. Indeed, the primary sure abiding attribute of God's unshakable kingdom is Philadelphia. Brotherly love. And the reason for this brotherly love is not presented to us in Hebrews as a just do it because. He's been describing the current heavenly reality for Christians, and he's applying truth to practice. He's at the end of the letter and leaving them with the implications of offering to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. If there is faith in Christ, then there will be an ongoing life of love in the church. And he gives us the basis. He gave us the basis of this brotherly love in way back in chapter 2 in verses 10 through 13 when he said, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This might not be new news for you and I tonight, but it bears repeating through Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. God has created an eternal spiritual family. We may live in different homes, but we're part of the same household. Christ is faithful, he said, over all God's house as a son, and we are his house indeed, he says in chapter 3, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. It doesn't matter what country you were born in, it does not matter what your race or ethnicity is, it does not matter what your economic status is, it does not matter what language you speak, how old you are, what kind of table manners you have or don't have. The determining factor for the family that you and I will have forever is faith in Christ. And it cannot be understated that we who are joined to Christ are joined to each other eternally. We are family, and that has implications for right now and how we live with one another. His command to let brotherly love abide means that we do not wait until the glory of heaven to start loving one another in very real ways right now. Understand, brothers, it is a privilege. It is a privilege and a blessing for you and I to pursue brotherly love with one another in Christ across every line of difference. He lays out 4 practical priorities of brotherly love in these first few verses: hospitality, compassion, holiness, and contentment. He says, brotherly love is hospitable. One aspect in the ancient world is still the same today. Most of our hospitality is focused on family and friends. But the pastor says, that's cool, but don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Love is not going to be satisfied with only words. Verse 2 is given in the context of life in the ancient world. And because inns were sketchy places, the pastor says, you guys have got to be willing to open your doors, not just to family and friends, but strangers who are traveling through. The gospel, look, the gospel can be described as God's love for strangers. The gospel is God's love directed at, poured out upon those who were estranged from him. Not only were we estranged from him, right, but we were his enemies, and through faith in Christ, we are welcomed into his house, not as guests, but members of the family. He's pointing out that those who have received such love also give that love in a tangible way. Hospitality in Jesus' name is an attribute of an unshakable kingdom. In her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria Butterfield, she calls this, she uses the term radically ordinary hospitality. And I love the way she puts it in the opening lines of a book. She says, radically ordinary hospitality, those who live see strangers as neighbors and neighbors as family of God. They recoil at reducing a person to a category or a label. They see God's image reflected in the eyes of every human being on earth. Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. They know that the gospel comes with a house key. They take biblical theology seriously, as well as Christian creeds and confessions and traditions. And here's the point. It's not simply, as he says, make sure you show hospitality because you might be hosting an angel. The point is, we don't discriminate in our hospitality. Brotherly love is not demonstrated in deciding who is worthy of hospitality and who is not. Indeed, he even goes on to say in verse 3, Be mindful, remember those who are in prison as if you were in prison with them. Be mindful of those who are mistreated as if you were experiencing the same suffering. In verse 2, he said, don't neglect. Now he says, remember, be mindful, have certain people in mind. This is a compassionate remembering of those who are not physically present. So in verse 2, I'm welcoming people into my home, not based on their being worthy of entering into my door or because they're kind of my kind of people, because I was a stranger and God welcomed me. Now he says, there's some folk that you can't show that kind of hospitality to. They're in prison, you can't just invite them over, but it's no less important that you have an active compassion for those people. He says, remember those prisoners, and those prisoners in that day that he's talking about are particularly those who were imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus Christ, who are paying the price of suffering because they belong to Jesus. He says, remember them like you were in prison with them. Identify with them so intimately that it's like you were locked up too. We used to go in the church that I planted. We used to participate in a local jail ministry every month. And be real, like, we were glad when we left. We were glad that we could leave the doors. We went in and we worshiped with them and we served and we came alongside for discipleship, but we were glad that we weren't living there. We didn't want to imagine that. So let's grasp what he's saying. He's saying, don't see yourself as free while your brothers and sisters are in prison. I go and meet their needs just like you would want them to meet your needs. This is an intimate and intense identification with those who are suffering. Mission to North America, and I have the privilege of serving. We've got a ministry called Metanoia Prison Ministries, and Mark Kasson, a ruling elder, is the director of that ministry. And Mark spent 11 years incarcerated. And he says, and over those 11 years, he said, I never saw a Reformed Christian visit the prison chapel. He said, I'd written to Reformed churches, but nobody ever came. And when he was released, he said he believed that God called him to his current ministry in order to call the Reformed world to prison ministry. He says there are approximately 150,000 evangelical brothers and sisters in prison in the United States, and he says we have by and large neglected them. This is a practical application of what he says. It's not just about way back then when the pastor says to the Hebrews, remember those who are in prison. It's for us as well. And look, right? Now it seems like he makes this huge jump of a change in subject in verse 4. He starts talking about prison, then he starts talking about marriage. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual immoral and adulterous. Here's the deal. The privilege of brotherly love, brothers, is not just hospitable and compassionate, it's also holy. He's been talking about holiness the whole letter, and he's not going to stop now. He called them holy brothers in chapter 3 and verse 1, and he said they shared in a heavenly calling. He said in chapter 12 and verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And he's letting us know here that the practical outworking of this striving for holiness is to be seen in marriage. Francis Schaeffer put it this way, he said, the Christian really has a double task. He has to practice both God's holiness and God's love, not his love without his holiness. That's only compromise. The sad fact is that one of the primary areas of compromising the holiness of God in the daily life of God's people happens within marriage. You know what was going on in the society of the Hebrews that they lived in and worked in and played in? It was full of sexual indulgence and perversion. Only a few verses ago, after he says to strive for holiness, he says in chapter 12, verse 16, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral like Esau or unholy like Esau." How is life different? The question is, how is life different for those who are receiving the kingdom of God? One of the stark things that should stand in difference between what you see in society and what you see in the lives of those who say they follow Jesus is the view and the reality and the life of marriage. He says, look, it needs to be held in honor by everybody, to be held as precious, a jewel among everybody, whether you're single or married. And not simply because it's the place where you find companionship, or because it's the place where your sexual desires are satisfied, or because it's the place where you get to experience the joy of having children and a family. All those things are true, but at its root, marriage is to be held in honor because it's God's way of imaging his relationship to his church for the world to see. It's a kingdom attribute. The love between a husband and a wife demonstrates God's love for his church and his church's love for him. So, holiness, and then a fourth aspect in of the priority of love, contentment. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Proverbs 27 and verse 20 is true. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of men. Times change and seasons change, but people don't. The charge in verse 5 resonates with us just like it did with them, because money and possessions have always been an issue. Why is it that contentment here is an attribute of brotherly love? It's because it is evidence of a heart that's resting in God. The right manner of life is not loving money or possessions, brothers, but loving God. But it's tricky, right? Because things aren't right. We do have money problems sometimes. We do have issues, but the reason for the contentment is not because those problems are expected to go away. The reason for the contentment is that in Christ, we have someone far greater than any problems. We've got God himself, and he wants to transform their thinking and our thinking away from the magnitude of any problems we might think our money can fix to the greatness of our God. He says, be content with what you have. Why? Because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content, he says, Christian, with what you have, because what you have is God. There's a reality of that in verse 5, an emphatic negation, literally a triple negative. Never will I leave you, nor never will I forsake you. What an emphatic negation does is deny even the potential of the possibility. So God says, there's absolutely no possibility that I will leave or desert my people. I do need to move at least to the second point. But I want to press this one here on this brotherly love that we get this help in the Reformed tradition from the Westminster Confession of Saints. I love that we did the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the communion of saints, we said. And chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession is on the communion of saints, and it takes passages like what we have here in Hebrews 13, and it implores us, and it says that all saints, all of us who are united to Jesus Christ, our head, by his Spirit and by faith, we have fellowship with him in his graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. And we, being united to one another in love, have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obligated to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to our mutual good, both inwardly and outwardly. And we then have a duty not just to maintain holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, but also in relieving each other, the confession says, in outward things according to our abilities and necessities. And this communion, the confession says, that as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all those in every place who call in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why did I point that out? Because it reiterates what we see in this passage. Brotherly love is an indiscriminate love in the body of Christ. It does not... The love of God in Christ is a supernatural love. What do I mean? It is a love that specializes in reconciling those who are contrary to one another. It is a love that specializes in overcoming division and bringing into loving communion and fellowship those who might not have anything in common except this one thing: Christ gave himself for us. And it is demonstrated by pressing the privilege of our prioritizing love, especially when there's hardship, especially when there's conflict and difficulties in our trying to live together in brotherly love. All right, I need to do a second point. That's important. It is important for us to understand. This is for the world to see. I said I was going to move to the second point, didn't I? But listen, brothers, the world should look at the church and be in awe. The world should look at the church and be amazed and say, how did that happen? How are those people together? Why are they loving each other? That doesn't make no sense. It's because of the power of the reconciling love of God in Jesus Christ lived out among each other. And so, second point, pressing our privilege to persevere. In this barrage of practical exhortation, he continues in verse 7 by saying, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There are actually three charges in this verse. Remember, consider, and imitate. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Who are these leaders? He doesn't mention them by name, but the Hebrews would have known who he was talking about. These are the people who first brought the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to these Christians, and he's calling them, like he did in chapter 10 and verse 32, to recall the former days when they were enlightened. Remember those people who are so grabbed by the gospel, the good news of God's salvation in Christ, that they came to you and brought you this message. You never forget those people. And this is not some nostalgic reflection. Remember how sweet it was back in those days. These are not those are the good old days. No, it's remember those leaders who spoke the word of God to you. And as you remember, make careful consideration of their faithfulness to the Lord, even to the end, and imitate their faith. Do not grow weary. In other words, pressing the priority to persevere. Perseverance is a crucial component of faith in Jesus Christ from beginning to end. In Hebrews, the clear application of his teaching has been to hold firm to our confession all the way to the end. And here again at the end, he reinforces their need to endure by pointing to their first teachers who persevered all the way to the end. Immediately after that, we get what I call the establishment clause in verse number 8. If we are following the word order of the Greek text, here's how verse number 8 would be translated. Jesus Christ yesterday and today is the same and forever. This verse is not an isolated thought. The same Jesus who spoke the word of God, he's saying to your former leaders, also enabled them to remain faithful to that word all the way to the end of their lives. I can tell you to imitate their faith because I know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today. He's still in the business of enabling his people to persevere in the faith, but he doesn't stop there. The reason I translated verse 8 for you according to word order of the text is because the emphasis is on this one word, forever. This word, in other words, brothers, is for us. Jesus has not stopped enabling his people to persevere by faith. He hasn't stopped enabling his people to hold firmly to the same word and base our very lives on it all the way to the end. And this forms this connecting bridge to verse number 9, where he says, don't be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who are devoted to them. Their leaders who spoke the word of God were able to endure because they had Jesus Christ as their great high priest. And since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and into eternity, the Hebrews are also able to endure. He's not become less powerful, less loving, less helpful than he was for their teachers. He's just as powerful, present, loving, and helpful. Therefore, he says, it's good for the heart to be strengthened, to be established by the grace that is found in the unchanging gospel message. It is a privilege. It is a privilege, not a right, to be a recipient of this grace. Because Jesus doesn't change, his message doesn't change. And so we have to ask the question always, where in the struggles of life are we being tempted to mix the gospel of grace with regulations? Strange and diverse teachings, he calls it. He says, you and I need to have our hearts strengthened by grace. This idea of having my heart established and strengthened, brothers, it's the life of assurance. It's the language of assurance, the calm assurance that our life is right, that our life is right because of Christ, and that is a desire every person has this desire because we're created as God's image. Where does your sense of confidence that the life you're living is what it's supposed to be, where does that sense of confidence come from? I'm not talking about what you do on your job. I'm referring to your heart confidence, that internal sense of assurance that the God of all creation has delighted in me. If that sense of assurance, brothers, comes from anything other than the fact that we're trusting in Christ alone for our right standing with God, we're believing a lie. Those who gain any sense of goodness from rules or regulations or ceremonies, whatever, whether they made it up themselves or they got it from somebody else, gain absolutely nothing when it comes to God. The human heart loves to make up our own reasons why we're doing all right in God's eyes. He says, don't be carried away by strange and diverse teachings. And he unashamedly points to Christian privilege in verse 10. We have an altar, he says, from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Listen, what's likely is that these Jewish Christians were being criticized for avoiding the Jewish feasts, not putting any spiritual stock in participating in those feasts. Remember, before coming to Christ, those religious feasts and sacrifices meant everything to them spiritually, and the criticism probably went something like this: y'all, you all have left us for this. You all don't offer sacrifices. You all don't even have an altar. And the pastor says, oh, but we do have an altar. Oh, but we do. It is the cross. And his need to tell them this is because of the persecution they've had to endure for being associated with Jesus. And what we see in verses 11 to 14 is magnificent. It lets us know that those who have responded to the grace of God in Jesus Christ and turned to him in faith should not expect to become popular by standing firm in the faith. Look at what he says. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Here's why these verses are magnificent. It's because he's sparking in their minds that all significant day in the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, burnt offerings were not only sacrifices, but they were food for the priest, the bull for the sin offering that was sacrificed to make atonement for the holy place. But that sacrifice, no part of it was to be used as a sacrificial meat for the priest. The blood was brought into the holy place, and the body was taken outside the camp and completely burned. And he's saying that that ritual, that annual ritual, was a foreshadowing. It was a picture of Jesus. And we can understand that. Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But what we see here is that it wasn't just the sacrifice of the animal itself that pointed to Jesus. The fact that the body was burned outside the camp was just as significant. The land outside the camp when Israel was in the wilderness was unsanctified territory. It was unholy land. And Jesus' sacrifice took place outside the gates of Jerusalem on Calvary. This was earth-shattering for those Hebrews to be told that in order to make people holy, in order to sanctify them through his own blood, Jesus suffered on unholy ground. The very ritual on the Day of Atonement pointed forward to its own end. The burning of the bull's body outside of the camp pointed to the fact that in order to deal with our sin, God was going to have to identify himself with the world, even in its unholiness. Listen, here's the point. This is not just about doctrinal precision. It means something for those who follow Jesus. He says, since he suffered outside the gate, let's go to him. Let's go to him outside the camp to bear the reproach that he endured. Here's the thing, the cross of Christ, which is the altar of grace and privilege where we are reconciled to God and have peace with God, is located outside of the camp. It was too shameful to be located inside of the gates of Jerusalem. There was an unavoidable shame, an unavoidable reproach that comes with belonging to Christ. the privilege and the persecution are connected. What does it look like for us to go to him outside of the camp? It's a call to engage. Christians, yes, we can be tempted to build secure walls. We can be tempted to build impenetrable holy huddles that protect us from being defiled by the world. And what happens is that we might never bear any reproach or persecution because we're always preaching to the choir. It's respectable inside of the camp. I get amens inside of the camp. But he got up close. Jesus got up close and personal with sinners, never for one moment compromising God's holiness or his truth. His eyes were merciful and gracious. He didn't isolate himself from sinners because he knew what they needed, but it wasn't safe. It cost him dearly. He bore reproach because his message wasn't comfortable or conformed to the acceptable teaching of his day. And so we will, therefore, also bear reproach because we carry the same message. And yet we endure. Why? Because we understand that here, brothers, we don't have a lasting city. Not an abiding one, not Jerusalem, not Jackson, Mississippi, or wherever you came here from, not Washington, D.C., where I came from. The folk in Washington like to think that that city is an abiding one, but it ain't. He says, we're seeking that same city Abraham was looking for, the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. Here's how I'll wrap this up. Last point, really quickly. Pressing our privilege to persevere by faith, bearing the reproach that Christ bore, pressing our privilege to praise. Did you notice he ends the paragraph not with persecution, but with praise? Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The Hebrews stood out because they didn't have an altar and they didn't have sacrifices. He said in verse 10, we have an altar. Now he says, we do also have sacrifices, but they have nothing to do with animals. Christian sacrifice is spiritual worship through Jesus Christ. What we offer is a sacrifice of praise because Jesus is the same. He always lives to make intercession for his people. So it's only through him that any acceptable sacrifice can be made. Anything other than a sacrifice of praise is rendered obsolete and worthless. It is a praise, as he describes, as the fruit of lips that confess his name. Serving and worshiping God through Jesus Christ, brothers, is an everyday deal. Let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. This worship is done with my lips, my deeds, my possessions. It is indeed connected to what he said at the very beginning, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. The entirety of our lives, brothers, what we say, what we do, what we have is to be a sacrifice of praise to God. The entirety of our lives is freely offered to God for his service with every confidence. The entirety of our lives is the privilege of praise. All life, no matter who you are, is about worship. The only question is, who's getting the praise? Who's getting the praise? For us, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, we press the privilege of prioritizing brotherly love. We press the privilege of prioritizing or persevering. We press the privilege of praise to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that Jesus, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that this is our confidence as we strive to live lives to your praise and glory. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.